Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's always a pleasure to be here with you, to worship together, maybe most importantly, to open the Word of Life, to read it and to understand what God would have us to know of Him, of His Son, Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, and of ourselves as well. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You know, I hear reports of you every once in a while. Like last week, I know you heard from Alan Patrick. He's actually with me at Park Baptist Church in Rock Hill. So I've gotten to know Alan, and I'm glad you were able to hear the word preached through him. He was encouraged by being with you. I spoke to him, you know, that Sunday night, and he was telling me how good it was to be here. And I'm glad to hear even this morning reports that you all enjoyed hearing from him as well. But more than that, I know your pastor, and I know that he loves you. I hear reports from him of how he's encouraged in being with you and serving with you. So all good things that I hear from First Baptist and Lowry's. I have bad news, I think, today. We have divided hearts. We have divided hearts. I think as an example, you could think of maybe a husband who wants to take his wife out on a date. He wants to show her he loves her, he cares for her. So he picks some place that's maybe a little special. He knows the food will be good. And so he goes to his wife and says, "Honey, I'd like to take you out to this place. We know it'll be good. It'll just be a good time. I want you to know that I love you." But maybe at the same time, he's motivated by something else. Maybe he knows that the food will be good. And so he wants to go. Maybe he's already decided, "Oh, I know what I'm going to get." He's thinking of that steak he'd like to have, thinking of all the good things that meal will bring, maybe dessert afterwards. He's motivated by, "Oh, I know I'm also going to benefit by showing my wife that I love her." He has a divided heart. At the same time, he's motivated by many things. Now, is he wrong? Is it a lie for him to tell his wife, "I want to take you out because I love you and care for you"? Is his true motivation selfish? Maybe we don't know. But he has a divided heart. He's simultaneously motivated by multiple things, some more noble than others. I think that's a fact of the human condition. We all have divided hearts. We're double-minded, as James says. So we come to do good deeds, to help others, to give sacrificially, to read the Word, to study the Word and know who God is. And yet we also know that maybe someone will see us doing those things. Someone will praise us. Someone will be impressed by us. Or we are impressed with ourselves, thinking, "Man, look how good I am." We know our true motivation ought to be God and His glory, yet at the same time, we love the praise of man. We have divided hearts. Sin creeps in, even our most good deeds. But what does God say? Our Lord Jesus Christ, that our good deeds, even when done good, they are filthy. They're filthy rags. All things we fall short of the glory of God. And so, in all things we do, we have to guard ourselves and pray like David did in Psalm 86. He writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to be motivated by one thing. Unite my heart to know that your glory is the best thing I could be motivated by. Psalm 139, our text for this morning, is a similar prayer. David here is confronted by God's enemies. And as he sees their wicked deeds, he sees their ruthlessness, something wells up inside of him. Zeal, even hatred for God's enemies. He feels it rise up in his heart, but he stops himself. In fact, I think he exemplifies what Jesus taught us to do. What does he say? He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' where there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus asks us, by the help of the Holy Spirit, before we take any action, to do some self-examination, to stop, think, examine our hearts and our minds and our actions. And so David, before he goes too far, before he takes any action, he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." David knows that his heart can be divided. And divided hearts quickly disregard the good aspects of zeal and even hatred, quickly disregard those and commandeers zeal and hatred for our own purposes. So David prays. And in this psalm, we will see that as David prays, he first tells us about God's knowledge and his presence. And then he asks God to use that intimate personal knowledge to search him out and show him his divided heart and ultimately lead him in the way everlasting. Let me read Psalm 139, the entirety, quickly, and then we'll dive in. Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, though men of blood depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to look at your word, and we know even at the outset that these things may be too wonderful and too high for us. So Father, we ask for the Spirit. Give us that Spirit that is with us wherever we go, so that we might know and understand, see wonderful things in your law. And Father, we need the Spirit to soften our hearts so that when we hear truth, we might not reject it and push it down and throw it away, but we might accept it, acknowledge it, trust in it, see your promises and believe them, and change our lives in accordance with your word. Father, that is a great task. So, Father, put a guard over my mouth and even guard our ears so that we might hear what is true and right and good. And in all these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So first, at the outset, David acknowledges that God has already perfect knowledge of him. The psalm is not addressing God's knowledge generally. Though, of course, we know that God is perfectly wise and knowledgeable in every respect. But in this psalm particularly, David is interested in God searching and knowing him personally. He's not telling us about what God knows of the world, of his creation, of trees and plants and animals. He's not telling us of what God knows about the nations, all those kingdoms that surround Israel. He's not telling us about what God knows of his enemies, how he knows their evil acts and wicked deeds. No, God has searched and known David in every aspect of his life and his actions, even his thoughts and his words. So David says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." And he says, "You search out my path and my lying down." God knows everything that David has done, even to the details of the time he rose in the morning, what he did throughout the day, how he conducted himself as king, and what time he went to bed. He knows all of those things. And even think, God knew when few others did what David had done with Bathsheba, or what David had done to Uriah. God knew. And so he told Nathan, who would otherwise not have known, God told Nathan to go to David and rebuke him because God knew. But God also knew David as a man after his own heart. What did God say to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he's inspecting the sons of Jesse? The Lord said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him," that is Eliab, it's David's brother. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God knew David was a man after his own heart. That's why he anointed him king and gave him a covenant that would last forever. God knows David's actions, and he knows David's very heart. Even in the psalm, David says, God discerns his thoughts from afar in verse 2. And then in verse 4, he remarks that God knows every word on his tongue before he even speaks it. Now, just think about that. God knows what we will say before we say it. Before we've thought about what to say, God knows it altogether. In fact, he knows my thoughts before I've thought them. If he knows those things, of course he knows my very heart like he did David's. In fact, that's more knowledge of myself than I have. It's very true to say he knows me better than I know myself. David acknowledges that in verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Well, what knowledge is too wonderful? Well, it's what he said in verses really 1 through 5. What he knows of David. God knows more of David than David knows of himself. David cannot attain the knowledge God has of him. And at this point, David makes a bit of a transition. In verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me." God's knowledge leads to control. So what David remarks on in verses 7 through 12 is God's presence with him. Because in God's presence, he acts and leads and guides and protects. So 7 through 12, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In these verses, David asks a question. Where can I go and be separated from God? Where can I go and God's gaze not be on me? Where can I go? What can I do that God might be ignorant of what I'm doing, what I'm saying, what I'm thinking? And David answers comprehensively to say, nowhere. Nowhere can I go. In fact, David goes in every direction to imagine a place where God would be absent, yet God is there. If he goes up to heaven or down to Sheol, the realm of the dead, God is there. And if he goes all the way to the east where the sun rises, right, take the wings of the morning, or if he dwells in the uttermost part to the west across the sea, yet God is there. In verse 11, David wonders, okay, maybe darkness can hide me from God. But then he makes the realization, darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There is no conceivable place or circumstance that can separate David from the God who knows all things. And God's presence in a place means he has control in that place. In verse 10, David says, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere, and in every place he is active. He hems David in and lays his hand upon him no matter where he goes. This God who knows all cannot be escaped. His knowledge, his searching, his knowing continue no matter what. In verses 13 to 16, David gives us then one ground of God's knowledge. One of the reasons God has such knowledge of us. How can God know these things? How can God be in all these places? How can it be? It's because he created us. In verse 13, he says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In Genesis 1 and 2, right at the very beginning of the Bible, even the beginning of the gospel, we see that God makes mankind as a special creation. So just think, in all the days of creation, what does God do? Well, God speaks and things happen. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters be separated, and the waters separated. He spoke and things happened. Yet when God creates man, first he stops. He pauses, and he does something amazing. He considers what he's about to do. Why would he do that? Because he's about to do something special. Not that it's too hard or he has to really think about what he's doing. Just take a minute and wonder at the beauty that's about to happen. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And then in chapter 2, we get a little bit more detail about what God does in that day when he created man. And God gets his hands dirty, so to speak, when it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." And of course, later, God again uses his hands to make for Adam a helper fit for him. He takes a rib and forms and fashions yet another human being. Humans are a special creation of God. God used his hands. God, at least in the story of Genesis 1, did not use his hands to create light. Instead, he figured that was a normal thing. He'd just speak and it would happen. And he didn't use his hands to separate the waters or anything like that. But when he comes to man, he stops. He picks up some dirt from the ground, forms a man. And then he takes from that man a piece and forms a woman. Man is a special creation. And that fact continues even to David. David was specially created by God in his mother's womb, in the depths of the earth, as he says. As his creator, God knew him before he was made. And more than that, God knew all of David's days before there was yet one of them. Before David lived a single day, God knew what would take place. Here, God is presented as an author, writing in his book the days that were to come for David. Right? Just as God knew the words and thoughts of David before he had them, God knew his days. He knew David's lifetime before he was formed or born. He knew what would happen with Bathsheba. He knew what would happen to Uriah. He knew what David would do as king. He knew that David would respond in a certain way when confronted with his enemies. There's nothing more that God can know of David. He knows it all. And so David breaks forth in praise. That's what this knowledge leads to. And we've seen it already a handful of times, but in verse 17 and 18, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Now, that last line is a little interesting, so to speak to that, I think David means that God's knowledge and care for him does not stop when he sleeps. Right? When we sleep, thoughts cease for the most part. I guess dreams, however you want to think of that. But we don't do anything while we sleep. Yet Psalm 121:4 reminds us, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God is pictured as a watchman on a wall, as someone keeping the city. Well, a watchman falls asleep. Watchmen doze off at the watches of the night. And things can slip into the city through the city gates. Enemies can sneak over the wall if the guard is asleep. Yet God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So that means when we sleep, God is there. And then when we awake, behold, he is still with us. What that means then is God's thoughts for David continue through the night. While David is asleep and can't care for himself, God continues. God still has thoughts of David and cares for David. And then in the morning, God is there, watching him, thinking of him, caring for him. God, as our creator, certainly knows every aspect of us. When we make something, I don't know if you've had this experience where you make something and you think you know it well, but then you discover new aspects of something even you made. Maybe you discover faults in the thing you've made, or maybe just new aspects of it. But God has full, perfect knowledge. He made you in every aspect. Of course, he knows everything about you. That's how he knows your thoughts and your actions and your words and your days. But finally, we come really to what David has been preparing for in verses 19 to 24. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Remember that this is the context for the psalm. David asks God to examine him when he feels zeal come up in his heart. And ultimately, David is vindicated in his zeal. David has righteous anger, zeal, yes, even hatred. So we can say in this one particular case, David's heart is not divided. Instead, God has examined him. God has come and tried him and found him to be a man after his own heart. In fact, these enemies that are spoken of were not David's enemies first. Rather, they were God's enemies first. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. They were God's enemies. I count them now as my enemies. Why? Because I loathe those who rise up against you. When I see wickedness, I see rebellion against God. And so I hate those that hate you, O Lord. These are men of blood, violent and deadly, who with malicious, hateful intent claim to be servants of God and worshipers of God, yet they take his name in vain. Now, all of this makes us, I think, pause, especially in our day and age, and say, how can David say these things? How can David say, I hate those who hate you, O Lord? Doesn't seem to fit our day and age, does it? Let's remember what David said in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Well, what are God's thoughts towards David? What has God revealed and shown of his aims, his plans, his intentions for David? Well, God's thoughts towards him are summarized in that covenant I mentioned briefly a few moments ago. So God anoints David king over Israel in the place of Saul. Why? Well, because unlike Saul, David is a man after God's own heart. So God anoints him as king and makes a covenant, makes an agreement, makes a pact with David. And this covenant is going to last forever. He says that David's kingdom will last forever and that a king from his own line will reign in that kingdom. And Psalm 2, which in your series over this summer in the Psalms you've already heard spoken of, Psalm 2 in some way speaks to that covenant of David. Psalm 2 reads, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. This is God's promise to David. Ask of me. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Ask of me, and those who plot evil will be destroyed. In Psalm 139, David remembers the promises of God. God knows him and is with him because he made him. And so David has faith in the promises of God, that his enemies, really God's enemies, will be brought to an end. But let me ask, did David receive the nations as a heritage or break God's enemies with a rod of iron? What about Solomon, his son? Did Solomon receive the nations as a heritage and break God's enemies? I have to tell you that neither of them saw the fulfillment of that promise or those promises. But one day, in fact, in the city of David, God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ. And he has been given the nations as a gift. And ultimately, he, Jesus Christ, will see that the wicked are slayed, dashed in pieces with a rod of iron. That day has not come yet. That day has not come yet. Finally, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There is a path, a way to live that is unlike the violent, malicious way of the wicked. Their way, well, it ends. As Psalm 1 tells us, it blows away like chaff. But there's a path everlasting. And let me just tell you, friends, now Jesus showed us that path. We have always needed God to come and to show us the path that is everlasting, even as David did. David had to ask God, "Lead me, show me." He says, "Father, I know there are grievous ways in me. Lead me away from those to the everlasting." God knows how we fail, and he knows all the grievous, harmful ways we follow. He knows them intimately, as he knows our thoughts, our words, our actions. But he's promised to guide those to everlasting life who will follow him. And so at the end of this psalm, what are our responses to God's knowledge, to God's presence? First, I think most obviously perhaps, like David, we praise God for his knowledge and his presence. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Throughout the psalm, David is stopped and praised God for his knowledge, for the things he knows. If you stop for a moment just to consider what God knows of you, what God knows of the world, it should lead you to praise. God is praiseworthy for his knowledge, and in his knowledge, his presence. But it also brings something else, not just evoking praise, but God's knowledge and presence also brings comfort to his people. Verse 10, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Nothing is outside God's knowledge or his control, because he has made all things. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12? "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." O Christian, God knows you. He knows where you are, and he is with you to lead and guide you. What did God say? What was the first thing God asked after Adam and Eve sinned. Where are you? Adam, where are you? Where art thou? What a question. God knows where David, where Adam was. He knew perfectly well. But what a question. Oh, sinner, where are you? Look around you. Look where you've come. Look where your grievous, harmful ways have brought you. Adam, look what you've done. Where are you? Oh, Christian, God knows you. His knowledge extends to the number of hairs on your head. Of course he cares for you when you face troubles and dangers. God knows you. Trust him and find comfort that he doesn't leave, he doesn't forsake. Behold, I am with you always. When? To the end of the age. But there's an aspect of God's knowledge and presence we haven't drawn out yet. As much as it is a comfort to know that God knows us, that God is with us, that God sees us, we also have to realize he is inescapable. Now, the word escape implies that you want to run, that you'd like to flee, but you can't. David said, "Surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night." It's as if he's saying, surely I can cover myself with darkness like a blanket. I can hide under this blanket of darkness and God won't see me. His gaze will be away from me. Yet he can't. I think even more poignantly in verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." Now that could be a good thing, a pleasant sense to that. And God's hand that leads and guides and protects. But there's also, friends, an unpleasant sense. In another place, Psalm 32:4, of God's hand, David says, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And again, of God's hand, David says in 39:10, "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." Remember Job, who at God's permission suffered greatly. What did Job say? Job said, "Withdraw your hand from me. Let not the dread of you terrify me." And again he said, "You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me." God's hand has an unpleasant aspect as well as a pleasant aspect. With it, he delivers and guides his people. And with it, he persecutes and afflicts. And what Psalm 139 reminds us is that there's nowhere where we can go that is not true. Let's think again about Luke 12, but start a couple verses back and get the context. What does Jesus say? Again, these are Jesus' words. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." I didn't cut those passages together. Those are beside each other according to Luke's account of the gospel. "I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." I think even there we see the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, and his knowledge are tied together. "I tell you, fear him. Because he knows even the hairs on your head. He knows all things. Yet for those found in him, fear not. You're of more value than sparrows. He doesn't throw you away as trash. He doesn't cast you aside. He forsakes you not. You're of more value than sparrows. Yet, with more value, maybe comes more responsibility. Jesus would warn us, as David does in Psalm 139, that the God who knows all and is ever present has authority over life and death, heaven and hell. So, believer, we must examine our hearts and our ways. Just think of what David did in this psalm. He stopped before he acted and asked God who knows all. He asked God who could not possibly know more, who's seen every aspect, the good and the bad. He asked him to examine him, to test him, to try him. His heart had to be examined to see whether it was divided, whether he had sinful motives and intentions, or whether he was after God's own heart. His actions had to be weighed to see whether they were in line with God's character, God's own actions. That's our standard. So, Christian, examine your ways. And let us look to Christ, first for forgiveness, because we know we've failed. We know we've fallen short of the glory of God. But then look also to Christ for grace, as an example to follow, and the Holy Spirit to power us, to lead, to guide, to walk in the way everlasting. To the unbeliever, God has searched you. James reminds us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So he says, if you are not a murderer but you commit adultery, you're guilty. And conversely, if you've not committed adultery but you're a murderer, you're guilty. But if that's true, what does that mean? If God not only sees all of your actions, but he knows your thoughts. He knows your words. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. God has searched you. As he told Belshazzar in Daniel 5, you've been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. And so we know often, now as Christians or as unbelievers, sometimes God's presence is heavy. Sometimes we'd wish he'd just look away for a minute, that he'd keep his hand from us and quit spending our strength as in summer heat. Why? Why does God do that? Probably most often for your sin. You most often want to run from God because of your sin. If you find it hard to come to God in prayer, you might be caught in sin. And God, you fear God's presence in prayer, so you don't. You don't pray. You wouldn't dare. You'd wish you could cover yourself with darkness and the day be night. Elsewhere in the scriptures, does it not say things exposed in the light? They hate the light. In John's gospel, light comes into darkness and the darkness doesn't understand. We want to hide at times, but we can't. Now, Christians, you find some comfort in that. You know the fear of the Lord. You are warned by Jesus' words of him who destroys both body and soul. But you also know Christ's forgiveness. You know that the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you. So ultimately, you're brought back to comfort. You might go through a dark night of the soul, as they say, but you ultimately come to comfort. You know. In the end, you'll be safe. To the unbeliever, unfortunately, your dark night of the soul might last for quite a while. You might have known it for years, for months, and it doesn't seem to end, does it? It's because you'd like to run, but the God who sees all is there. If you ascended to heaven, or if you went down to Sheol, yet God is there. When you awake, God is there. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Yet, The hope isn't in doing any better. No, it's not that way. It's not that we can somehow be weighed in God's scales of justice and then and balance out. No, it's not that way. Our hope is in Christ, Jesus, the Son whom God sent, the King anointed. And he came and he died on our behalf. He became sin for us and was crucified to pay that penalty that you've been feeling, or Christian, that you've felt. And now he offers forgiveness and reconciliation, new relationship with him for those that would repent and believe the gospel. We pray that you would. God knows all things. He knows everything about us, including our thoughts. And when rightly considered, that makes us have the fear of the Lord, as we see in Proverbs or elsewhere in the Psalms, expounded on in the law of God, the fear of the Lord. We're led there through this psalm. For us believers, that makes us yet more careful to live holy lives. As other writers say, to be what you are. You're a saint, purchased by Christ. Be what you are by the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray, ask God, lead me in the way everlasting. He knows all things. He will certainly care for you. But it also reminds us of our sin, our need for the Savior who died on a cross. That same Savior will one day deal, as David asks, with wickedness and sin and his enemies. David asked. God said, ask of me, I will give it to you. David asked. So God sent his Son to deal, finally, so that trouble would not arise a second time with sin, hell, and the grave. That's what David would have us to be reminded of when we think of God's knowledge and his presence and the work of our Lord, Jesus Christ. I'll pray in closing. We'll have a closing hymn. Then Buddy will come close the service in prayer. And I understand you have a business meeting to attend to. So let me pray and let us sing praises to the God who knows all. And then we'll move on. Father in heaven, you know all things. You knew what I would say today before I knew. Father, you knew the path of everyone here before they took it. And so you led them and guided them to this place this morning to hear your word. Father, yet again we ask that you guard our ears so that what we hear might be your word, not the words of men, but the word of God. But Father, we trust in Christ. We've thought of your knowledge and we've walked away with a holy respect and fear of you. Comfort us with your Holy Spirit so that we know a right fear. And Father, for those who do not know you, draw them to yourself with fear, knowing that you know all and that you guide and direct our path. And so in all of these things, we pray in the name of him who died for us, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In his name we pray. Amen.